Luke chapter 6 at verse 46. One thing I noticed in preparing this, because Pat and I sat down a few weeks ago and we laid out this entire series, because we're doing a 10-week series on the parables, and then going back to study this in earnest for tonight, and just a lot of the same resounding themes coming up again and again. And so I think God's speaking to us on these things, these issues of how we live, our decisions, our choices, our responsibility to those things, and the wisdom we definitely need. But if you turn to Luke chapter 6, let's look at verse 46. Let's start there together. Jesus says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Lord, again, we come before you right now. We pray that each word of this would just stick out to us, and Lord, that you'd make this passage potent to our hearts, and just show us, guide us in this time as we study your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've known this passage for a long time. I'm sure others of you feel the same way. It's one of the earliest things you're taught if you're a Christian kid. And the reason I know it is because of that little song that I've been joking about the past week. And Kristen was like, "Are you actually going to sing that?" No, yes, I am. "Don't build your house on the sandy land. Don't build it too near the shore. Well, it might look kind of nice, but you'll have to build it twice. Yes, you'll have to build your house once more." It goes on. But anyways, it's kind of country. "You better build it on the rock. Good foundation on a solid spot, because..." Everybody always gets excited when I go into hick mode. Why is that? I promised that boogie jamboree, and it was like, "Yeah!" And I had to seriously play it. And digging up old stuff. Anyway, so I've known this part for a long time. Don't build your house on the sandy land. And so the concepts expressed in this parable have always been ingrained in my mind, since I can remember, since I can remember anything spiritual. But since this is the first week in a 10-week series, like I said, on the parables, and Pat will be here next week, and we'll be trading off after that. It's going to be a lot of fun. My buddy Pat, not yours, mine. But since this is our first study in the parables of Jesus, I want to lay a bit of a groundwork for exactly what a parable is, and just sort of express that now, get that out if you don't know. A parable, as I've heard Dominic say, and I'm sure he got it from somewhere else, but a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's kind of simplistic, but that's a good way to remember it. It's a story or an illustration from everyday life, and what it does is it's used to illuminate the eternal truth of God's kingdom. The word parable is actually from a Greek word that sounds a lot like parable. It's like parabole or something like that. And it simply means to place alongside, to cast alongside, to throw alongside, to place next to. That's what parable means. That's all a parable is meant to do. Jesus teaches something, and then he'll place a parable alongside of it in order to give his hearers, and now us, his readers, a practical example. Sometimes he uses parables to shed light on the immediate circumstances surrounding him, or whatever the case may be. But my point is, they're meant to be simple truths. So we got to keep that in mind. Parable is not an intricate allegory. It's not, and people have done that a lot throughout the centuries. Many people have done a great disservice to the parables by trying to read so much into them and attempting that, and trying to get so many details. You know, you just get a mess after that. It's not what they're supposed to be. Not an intricate allegory. They're a simple, symbolic, exemplary type of thing. And they generally have one theme. Parables are meant to illustrate a main point. Again, a theme. Again, it's very practical. It's very topical. One theme. One main point. They're not individually a systematic theology. And if we kept that in mind, then we wouldn't run into any real problems as far as interpreting these things or understanding the gist of them. It should mostly be pretty easy for us to break them down. It should mostly be pretty easy for us to be blessed by them in these coming weeks. And so, that said, the parable Before us tonight is one I've actually seen cheapened or misrepresented when taken out of its context, because if you quote this and don't understand immediately who the audience is, you don't get the full picture, and that happens a lot in Scripture. You kind of just get a couple of verses in there and don't really understand what's going on around them, why they even exist where they do. The selling short example of this parable would be to interpret it simply as interpreting it as a description of the saved and the unsaved, or the houses of the saved and the houses of the unsaved. The problem with that interpretation is that it ignores the context of the parable. And why did Jesus tell it? What else was he saying around this point in time? Who was he talking to? Those kinds of questions. They're important questions, because for me to stand up here and, you know, even attempt to teach the Word of God, which, by the way, is a humbling and daunting thing every week, but my greatest commitment when I do that is to preserve the intent of the passage, to preserve what the author, what the Holy Spirit was trying to tell the original recipients and now us. Whenever we go through a book or a series, that's my main goal, to preserve the intent of the passage. And so I want to convey here the same point Jesus was conveying. And that should be pretty straightforward. But keep that in mind as you read for yourself. When you're going through passages in Scripture, you end up in a home fellowship sometimes, and the question can become, well, what does the passage mean to you? And, No, we can't make God's word like such a subjective thing. The question should be, what does it mean to you, but what does it mean? And I think that'd be profound enough for us to make an application. So again, not what does it mean to you, but ask, what does it mean? What did God try to say? Don't read in your own thing to it and take it out of context and all those stuff. There's many ways to apply Scripture, but interpretation is an objective thing. It's a more concrete thing. And so keep that in mind in your interpretation. And as to the intent of this passage, let's just say Jesus is talking about two people who would both claim to be believers. One is not, but both claim it. Now that clears up the distinction a little bit. This isn't just the saved and the unsaved. This is two people who claim they're saved, think they're saved, one is and one is not. And so that tells us more than if we simplify it or if we misrepresent the parable by saying it's just about the saved and the unsaved. But note again what Jesus stresses in verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? You see, this is a call to authenticity in our faith. We need to be real, of course. Christianity should be an inward reality that produces an outward change, a transformation. When we were in this world, we were conformers. But in the Lord, we're transformers. Jesus was saying in the verses before this that you can know a tree by its fruit. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. The same passage in Matthew's Gospel, in fact, Matthew's Gospel has this whole section of Scripture a lot bigger because it's the Sermon on the Mount. But the same exact passage in Matthew's Gospel actually says, it gives a little further information as far as the context of what's going on, the events surrounding this. And this is the same exact time, the same exact portion of the message in which Jesus says, again from Matthew, not all those who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. See, they claimed it, but it wasn't real for them. It wasn't true in their hearts, or their lives would have shown it. That's what Jesus is saying here. So Jesus says that on that day, he's going to have to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And that's a scary thing to say for Jesus to tell you, I never had that relationship with you. I never shared that intimacy with you. What are you talking about? That was phony. You didn't mean any of it. Anyone can be religious, but were you regenerated personally? It's not just about reforming your behavior. It's about an inward change, an inward reality. And I'm not saying, of course, that we're saved by faith and works. Every time the message of salvation comes up, it's a lot of times good to make that clear. And as I said last week, if you were here for our Easter service, salvation is God's gift received by faith in Christ plus nothing. Faith in Christ plus nothing equals salvation. There's no plus. It's not about faith and works, but guess what? Like I like to say, faith works. So that's sort of the idea we're given here. You're not ever going to be sinlessly perfect in this life. Some claim they are. It's ridiculous. But that's not really even what I'm talking about, and that's not what I'm suggesting either. If you've been saved by God's grace, if you've known Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, then you have been freed from sin. That's the declaration from Scripture. You're freed from its penalty, and that means you have eternal life now. You don't have to have eternal death because of your sin. And from its power, you have the Spirit of God indwelling you now. So you're freed from the power of sin right now. And though we still sin, we do not lead lifestyles characterized by sin. Habitual sin, substance abuse, sexual sin. We're freed from those things. Those things do not characterize us. They do not define a saved person's existence. Jesus says in John 8:36, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus says that. So are we experiencing that reality? I know that this message can cause a backsliding believer to doubt his or her salvation. I'm not necessarily sure that's a terrible thing, but you need to know that's not my point. And my point is that if you know you believe, then you know you believe. And if you know you believe, then that should really clarify the issue for you. But see, if you know you believe, but you aren't living it, you must be miserable. Anybody knows that, you know, as believers, when we falter, when we walk away or whatever, it's miserable. You want to find a miserable person? Find a good backslider. It's a truth. And so you must feel compromised and torn if you're in that position. And why? Because Jesus says you're free indeed, but you're not acting like you're free indeed. He's unlocked your jail cell, so you're free to go, and yet you're still sitting in there using that toilet and that weird bed with the thing, and, you know, food's terrible. I mean, you could run outside and, you know, free in the air and all that stuff. That's what he's saying. You're free indeed. So you got to act that way. So a call to authenticity here. The parable of the two builders. Two builders, two houses, two storms, two consequences. Two people that would appear or seem to sort of have the same standards, to think the same way. They have the same plan, but that's not true. They try to put up the same structure, but they do so on different foundations. Now, in essence, what we're talking about here is submission. Because when Jesus says, you know, you call me Lord, you don't do the things I say. Well, to say Lord, that's master. That's a submission role. You've got to submit to Jesus. And so genuine, authentic, real submission to Jesus, that's the issue. Submission to Jesus. Submission to Jesus. Submission to Jesus. And so that submission, if it's genuine, if it's authentic, if it's real, it's going to accomplish a few things in our lives. There's three, in fact, that I want to look at specifically. Three things that accompany true submission to the Lord and to His plan for our lives. The first is true submission manifests commitment. True submission manifests commitment. And again, I draw your attention to verse 46. Let's look at it one more time. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Jesus says that calling Him Lord should absolutely entail that we follow Him with our actions. Otherwise, our words are meaningless. If we don't follow Him, we shouldn't call Him Lord, would be the conclusion we would make from that. So there's a request for obedience and consistency in our lives. And so again, first and foremost, true submission manifests commitment. We're talking dedication. We're talking faithfulness. We're talking responsibility. We're talking staying the course. Commitment. And I have a quote from C.S. Lewis that I know I've used before. It's one of my favorite quotes in all of Christendom, so I don't care. But this is something to remember, because Jesus, and I mean committed, you know, body, soul, mind, spirit, or whatever, to Jesus, to His cause, to what God is for you, and that should be your everything. And that means that you don't put Him on a level with other ideologies. You don't put Him on the level with other religions. You're saying God, Jesus, that's an ultimate reality. That's an ultimate truth. You believe it's true for everyone. And there's a lot of people that don't think so. But see, Jesus didn't give us that option. And that's why C.S. Lewis said, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. A lot of people say that. Oh, he's a good man. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. That's a pretty powerful quote. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so we want to be dedicated, faithful, responsible, and truly being submitted to Jesus is going to, number one, manifest that commitment, and that we hold it in highest esteem, highest regard. Another problem would be, and you might know some people like this, maybe you are one of them, in that case, stop it, but crisis Christians, you know, only when something goes terribly wrong are they at church worshiping, trying to get things straight. See, praise God at all times. Praise God when things are bad. Praise God when things are good. He's God whether, you know, things are going good for you or not. Crisis Christians definitely are not being committed in their faith, and they're going to be miserable as a result of that. But anyway, what then should we make of Christ? I've always thought that's a funny phrase. You know, what should we make of Christ? That's pretty, you know, humbling that we even have an opportunity or a choice in the matter. But what should we make of Christ? And that's for us to decide. But true submission manifests commitment, number one. And not only does it manifest commitment, but number two, true submission produces stability. It produces stability. Verses 47 and 48 down there with me. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show him or show you to whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. As in any relationship, the intimacy that is experienced when you truly commit, and that dedication, that faithfulness, that responsibility to the commitment, they lead to stability in the relationship. And that's what we see here. That's how it is for husbands and wives. That's how it is with the Lord. True submission to Jesus manifests commitment, as we saw, which now produces stability in that decision, in that walk, in that lifestyle. See, the storms of life are coming. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. You know, you're going to see times of blessing. You're going to see times of sorrow. This is a corrupted world. People are sinners. People are dying. There's a lot of trauma. There's a lot of pain that's going to come our way. But are we prepared? Meaning, have we had this commitment in our lives so that it's produced a stability, so that we're prepared, so that we're not going these storms alone? We're rooted, founded. We're on solid ground. We're on a level place, a place that isn't going to be tossed around like that. Well, that's the question for the second point there. And that brings us to the third point. If true submission, one, manifests commitment, and if true submission, two, produces stability, then true submission, the third thing would be that it avoids disaster. And disaster looks a little like this, verse 49, but he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. But true submission would avoid that disaster, would avoid disaster. The issue is not the storm. See, that's everyone's experience. But the issue is, how are we building? The issue is, where are we building? See, the work of faith would be the first house. The work of faith founded on the rock, it's going to produce fellowship. It's going to produce witness. It's going to produce growth, fruit for God's kingdom. The work of the flesh, the second house, second builder, is going to produce self-centeredness. The God of this world, it's the God of me. It's going to be a self-serving attitude that leads to nothing, that leads to no satisfaction, that leads to no fulfillment, because you can't sit on the throne of your own heart. It's like if you were a chair and you tried to sit on yourself, you just keep kind of, I can't get to me. You can't do it. It's never going to work. You're always going to be unfulfilled. And that's why James 1:22, James would tell us, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Because if we're just hearers only, what does that make us? That makes us hypocrites. And if you lead a lifestyle of hypocrisy, as we see in this passage, if you've built a house on the sand, when all of it's said and done, it was nothing. It wasn't real to you. And Jesus would say, you know, if this wasn't truly a real reality, maybe if you sort of accepted Jesus intellectually or something like that, but truly failed to, you know, really take that step of faith by putting him into your heart and letting that transform you, letting the Spirit of God transform you, then, you know, I can't judge anyone. But I've seen a lot of people that I thought were saved at once completely fall away. I'm not so sure now. I've seen people that, you know, have seemed to be struggling like nonstop. But, you know, when it comes to the end of the day and I talk to them, I know that they have a genuine faith in there and they're just really weak and really not living it. So, again, it's not our job to judge. But we do need to look at our own hearts and we do need to apply these things. We don't want to be hypocrites. Much less, of course, we don't want to be unsaved thinking we are. We don't want to be the people that walk up to Jesus in that day and say, "Hey, Lord," and he's like, "Depart from me. I never knew you. I never had that intimacy with you. I never had that relationship with you." True submission to Jesus manifests a commitment to Jesus. It produces stability in our lives in Jesus, and it avoids disaster. And so, let's pray. Lord, we exalt you in this place, and we thank you for saving us and for teaching us so clearly where we've come from and where we're going. Lord, we thank you that we're here tonight to be together and just to experience you in our lives, to sing to you, to lift you up, to pray to you, to hear from your word here, Lord. Lord, I do thank you for the people who are coming faithfully here. I pray that you'd make all your believers in this place just full of joy and comfort, full of your compassion for this world. And Lord, I pray that you'd give us all boldness to share with those we know and those we don't know, and that you'd just give us hearts to see your heart in every situation and to follow you down every path. I would pray now, Lord, that believers would be examining their hearts and seeing what stuff you might root out tonight, where you'd say, "No, that's uneven. That's not a good foundation, Lord. Just let us build on your foundation and your foundation alone in every aspect of our life." While believers are dealing with that and praying, as always, we want to give you the opportunity, if you've never taken it or taken advantage of it, God extends salvation to you if you don't have it. If you haven't accepted his free gift of salvation, if you haven't come to faith in Jesus, knowing that faith in his sacrifice on the cross, that him dying for your sins and raising to prove that sacrifice was legitimate, was perfect. If you haven't accepted that by faith as a free gift, well, then that opportunity is before you tonight. And you can make that decision, and you can have the Holy Spirit come in and dwell your heart and seal you till the promised day of redemption. And that's something we've, most of us, experienced in here, and it's an awesome thing. It's the only decision, ultimately, that really matters in life. If you don't know that to be true for you, if you don't have that hope, if you don't have that fulfillment, then the Lord extends it to you tonight. And if you would want to just grab a hold of his hand and let him rescue you out of your sin and let him save you for eternity to be with him, he didn't die so you could go to heaven. He died to be with you. He wants a relationship with you personally, intimately. If you believe that tonight, if you've never taken a step of faith, I invite you wherever you sit, raise your hand up. Is there anyone at all who'd want to take that step of faith? Here's what will happen. I'll recognize you. You'll put your hand down. We'll say a prayer together. You'll pray it in your heart and mean it. Enter a relationship with God. If you want to do that tonight, just raise your hand up. Lord, I thank you for this time in your word. I thank you for the wonderful opportunity to worship you earlier and the opportunity now to worship you again, for us to participate in your communion, to declare together in the bread and the juice your sacrifice, to proclaim your death until the day you return. And Lord, I just pray that you would bless relationships here tonight, grow relationships and expand our ministry boundaries, and just build people together in this place. Edify here and later on for those who go to Eden Fellowship or whatever the case, Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.